Our reading this morning is from the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, reading through to chapter 2, verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Judgment on the whole earth in the day of the Lord. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Molech, those who turn away, who turn back from the following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like the wine left on its dregs, and think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all those who live on the earth. Judah and Jerusalem judged along with other nations. Judah summoned to repent. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. Before the decree takes effect and that day passes like the wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the Lord of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on that day of the Lord's anger. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, as we spend some time looking at these words, please speak to us. Show us more of who you are and what it means to be your people, and just how amazing is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to delve into some rather deep emotions this morning. and particularly jealousy. So try and think of a time, and maybe you won't be able to do this, but perhaps most of us probably will. Think of a time when you were really jealous for something or someone. Perhaps maybe it was when you were younger and you had your favourite toy and your brother or sister took it and played with it and you felt jealous. Maybe it was your best friend at school. You'd sworn to be best friends forever. What's it now? They say BFF or whatever it is. And then for a whole week, your best friend plays with someone else. And you're jealous. Or maybe your husband or wife is spending lots of time talking and flirting with someone else and going off with them. And you are jealous. Or maybe you and a colleague have both put in the same graft at work. And then they're rewarded hugely and you get no recognition whatsoever. You're jealous. Or maybe it's for your children. You know, someone else's child is getting preferential treatment at school. And you're jealous for your child. And it's quite a powerful emotion, isn't it, jealousy? Now, it's worth just being aware of the difference between jealousy and envy. Okay, and I found this helpful, this difference very helpful. Envy is when you want what someone else has or be who someone else is. Jealousy is when you're worried someone's trying to take what you have. Simple example, if you want your neighbour's new convertible car, you feel envy. If your neighbour takes your wife for a ride in it, you feel jealousy. Now, envy is almost always for the wrong reasons, but jealousy can be for a good reason. You know, if my wife finds me spending all my time with other women, talking to them about things, and I don't talk to her about those same things, she's probably right to feel jealous. Because it's about her love for me and our commitment to one another. I don't know whether you know, jealous and zealous have the same root word. And jealous and zealous, they're both connected with love. If you love someone or if you love something, you will be jealous for that thing or someone. And you will be zealous for that thing or for that someone. Now, why do I say all that? Well, because in the book of Zephaniah, we meet God's passionate, jealous love. And in chapter 1, this week, we see what it looks like after God has patiently waited and waited for humanity and for his people to turn back to him. And then in chapter 3, in a couple of weeks, we will see how he tenderly sings over his people. And I think the thing is, we so often want the Zephaniah chapter 3 and the tender singing without the chapter 1 and the jealousy that we're looking at today. And so today what we're doing is we're seeing God's love when it's been provoked to jealousy year after year, after decade, after decade, after century, after century. And it's sobering, it's scary, it's frightening, but we'll see why God shows us this, because actually it's ultimately for our good and his glory. But first we just need to orientate ourselves. Where are we in the Bible? Well, we know where we are. We're in the Old Testament, so it's probably feeling a bit unfamiliar. We're in what's called the Minor Prophets, because they're smaller. That's not because they're less important. It's just because they're shorter. That's why they're called that. And we're in, from the introduction to Zephaniah, verse 1, we know that it's about 630 BC, so about 2,650 years ago. And what we discover is that the Lord God, the maker of the universe, is choosing to speak through Zephaniah to the remnant of his people, the one tribe that's left now, who are meant to be faithful to him, Judah. And what's exciting is that what God says in these words, through Zephaniah, who's a member of the royal family, to King Josiah, is that it contributes to one of the greatest turnings away from the wrong thing to the true God in the Bible. So this is powerful stuff, but it's probably quite not what we might expect. Well, let's see what God has to say in these words. And really, chapter 1 of Zephaniah is all about the fact that there is a day when God's jealous love is fully provoked. Now, I guess, you know, we're here today. Most of us will have heard that God is love. Yeah, most of us have heard that. But the question is, what sort of love? What sort of love? Because if you look at this world, if you listen to the news, if you look it online, the world is a mess. Yes, people can be wonderful, but at the same time, people, that's us, have caused so much pain and hurt and evil and damage. Damage to one another, damage to the world, and damage to our relationship with God. And if we say God is love, what sort of love is it? Is it a sort of sentimental sort of love? Oh, look at those cute human beings. Don't you just love it when they destroy the planet and kill each other? Oh, aren't they cute? Don't you love them? Is it that sort of sentimental love? Or is it a sort of a middle-class Church of England type of love? Oh, I'm trying to do a posh accent, but I don't need to because I'll probably sound posh anyway. But, oh, God loves you. And perhaps he's a little bit disappointed. But actually what you discover when you read the Bible, God has a passionate love because he cares so deeply and so much. And that sort of passionate love is not always comfortable, is it? Look at verses 2 and 3, and this is really uncomfortable because God says this, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast, and I'll sweep away the birds in the sea and the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea," get them in the right place, Nick, "and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord." It's like an undoing of creation. And then look at verses 17 to 18 at the end of chapter 1. And this is horrific, isn't it? I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. That's serious, isn't it? But just notice that one line, in the fire of his jealousy, his jealous love. Now at the moment you might think, oh, hang on a minute, this is a bit over the top, isn't it? Come on, who does God think he is to say this? And we just need to put ourselves, as it were, in God's shoes. And you go back to the start of the Bible, and God made human beings for a loving relationship with him, to love him, to love one another, and to love this planet that God had made and given to us. And it quickly went wrong, didn't it? Because humanity said to God, "You're just a spoil sport. We don't want you telling us what to do. We don't want you in charge. We'll do things our own way, thank you very much." And the consequences are, we've been screwing everything up and ignoring the God who made us and loves us for thousands and thousands of years. And God doesn't just sit there going, "Oh, aren't they cute? Aren't they lovely? Don't you just love it when they ignore you and pretend you don't exist and think you don't care?" And God doesn't just sit there going, "Oh, I still love them, but I'm a little bit disappointed." Now, humanity's treatment of the planet and each other and how we give the love and worship that God deserves, but give that to other things, that provokes God to jealousy. And through Zephaniah, God says that there's going to be a day when all that passionate, jealous love that has sort of been stored up, as it were, but he's not done anything with, will be poured out. And the Lord God is going to make a clean sweep and say, "That's enough. That's enough." Now, God says it through Zephaniah. Jesus teaches it very clearly. Christians have always believed it. We say in our creeds, "He will judge the living and the dead." There is a day when God says, "That I've had enough of all this." In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed. I was talking with some friends earlier this week about this, and they said that, you know, well, people in their church would turn around and say, "Well, who does God think he is to say this or do this?" And you get the impression that that's probably an objection in Zephaniah's day as well, because look at verse 7, if you've got it there in front of you. God says, or Zephaniah says, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord." Who does he think he is? He thinks he's the Lord God, our maker, our rightful sovereign, the one who made us for a relationship with him. And isn't it right for him to be passionately jealous for our love and our affection and our worship and our loyalty? Isn't it? I mean, if your child decides to treat another grown-up as their parent and just totally ignore you whilst you're still providing them with food and shelter and love, you'd be a little bit jealous, wouldn't you? Yeah? But now multiply that by thousands of years and thousands of generations of humanity. And God says there's going to be a day when he's going to wrap it all up. When his passionate jealousy will be poured out and it won't be pretty. Oh boy, I thought I came to be church to be cheered up. It's a bit... Well, we'll get to the encouragement at the end, okay? So hold fire first, because actually it gets more awkward before it gets better, okay? Because we might be thinking, well, that's okay, we're the church, we're Christians. And that brings us to the central verses of Zephaniah chapter 1, because Zephaniah chapter 1 is built a bit like a sandwich. And I don't know how you build your sandwiches. I realise I'm using the word build, because I'm sort of an engineer. I build my sandwiches. You don't just make sandwiches, you build them. But the general way you build a sandwich is you put a slice of bread, you put the stuff in the middle, and you put another slice of bread on the top. Yeah, that's the usual way of making a sandwich. I tend to try and get lots of different things in, so cheese, ham, tomato, salad cream. It's like, yeah. But let's just say we're going to go for something simple like cheese and Marmite, which is also very good. If you haven't tried it, it's excellent. Please don't make that your take-home point of this sermon. But the point is, in a sandwich, the bread is on the outside and the filling on the middle. And Zephaniah chapter 1 is a bit like that. On the outside, you've got the bread that this is the day of the passionate, jealous love of the Lord, where it's almost the end of the world, where he's going to make it all new again. But Zephaniah's focus is in the middle of the sandwich, the filling. And the focus actually is the people who profess to know the Lord. And verse 4 is actually more chilling. I will stretch out my hand, says the Lord, against Judah. And that is chilling. Because Judah is the only country in the world at the time who remained as followers of the Lord God. And God said he's going to stretch out his hand. And I mean, if you stretch out your hand, it means we're going to do something. You know, if you had it in your pocket, you stretch it out. You're going to act. You're going to do something with your hands. Except in the Bible, God stretching out his hand is a bit of a loaded phrase, because that's what God did to Egypt. He stretched out his hand against Egypt in judgment, think the book of Exodus. And now God says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah. His sort of special people, the people who are meant to be following him. The people who say, yeah, we believe in the Lord. Why is he stretching out his hand against them? Well, if you want a bit of the background, have a look later at 2 Kings chapter 21 and 22. So 2 Kings chapter 1 and 22. Why is he doing this? Now notice, as he says this, he's not going to completely destroy them. So on the backdrop of this sort of the day of the Lord that's going to come, there's a purifying that's going on for God's people. But God is passionate, see, about what goes on amongst his people, because it seems that there are people amongst his people who are bowing down and worshipping Baal. So look at verse 4. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, says the Lord. Now Baal was one of the chief gods of the Canaanites who lived also at that time. And Baal literally just means master or lord. So there's those who worship the Lord God, Yahweh God, Lord, and those who worship Baal, Lord. But they weren't the same person. One commentator writes this. Baal was the god of productivity. His function in Canaanite religion was to make land, animals, and humans fertile. In modern terms, Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as the essence of their security, well, there effectively Baal is still worshipped. Baal was also the god of religious excitement and sexual free-for-all. In Baal worship, human sexual acts were publicly offered to him to prompt him to perform his work of fertilization. You can see why Baal worship was probably quite popular. Now, does the Lord God say, oh, it's different paths up the same mountain? No. Does he say, oh, well, if it works for you and you enjoy it, that's fine? No. Verse 4, I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The people who lead this worship, he says they'll be blotted out. But it's not just those. The Lord will stretch out his hand against those who engage in astrology and looking at the... Not astronomy, get the two right. Astrology and the worship of stars. What about those who hedge their bets and worship the Lord God and other gods? Well, he's not too keen on that, verse 5. What about those of his people who've just given up on him? Well, he say, well, there's no point in walking in his ways. Well, they're all mentioned in verse 6. And notice it's the leaders of God's people who are particularly held up to scrutiny. Verse 8. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. And hang on a minute, you think, isn't this just getting a bit petty now? And you're reaching for your clothes and going, made in China. Is that what God's got a problem with? No, no, no. See, in the Old Testament, the people who followed the Lord were meant to be distinctive, different. And in those days, that included how they dressed. But what's happened, you see, the leaders of God's people have decided that fashion trumps faithfulness. They've decided that acceptance on the world stage was more important than commitment to the Lord God. And they were also meant to be distinctive in their worship, but instead they adopted the worship practices of their pagan neighbours, avoiding stepping on certain stones and exalting human traditions over God's word. And then there are people, verse 12, who think, well, God won't do anything good or bad. Yeah, the Lord God will just sit up there, indifferent. Perhaps he doesn't care. Perhaps he's powerless. Complacent is the word used in verse 12. And so verses 4 to 13 are what God says to his people, the church, as it were, in the Old Testament. These are the people who've come to know the Lord God. They're meant to be different, meant to be distinctive. Yes, works in progress. Absolutely, they weren't meant to be perfect. But the reality is, if we're in a relationship with God, it changes us, it transforms us. Do you remember Jesus said, to those who are given more, to those who are given more, more will be demanded. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And we're told in James chapter 3 that we who teach will be judged more strictly. See, those who bear the name of the Lord God, God cares passionately about how we live, about our loyalty, about our devotion, about our commitment, about how we speak of him, what we do with our lives. And if we're in leadership, then God cares passionately about that responsibility. Now just imagine that you're someone living in Jerusalem at the time when Zephaniah wrote this and distributed it. It'd be rather scary, wouldn't it? If you think, I guess we might be tempted just to ignore it. But it'd be terrifying. Because the previous two kings in Judah had introduced the worship of Baal and the stars, and now you're hearing the Lord God really cares about this stuff. And as the people of God, you'd be thinking, this is serious. Because God's love is a passionate, jealous love. But let me tell you, that is also brilliant news, because he cares passionately, jealously about the honour of his name, about the devotion and the worship that we give to him. God is jealous for our loyalty, our love, and our affection. And that brings us, as we wrap up, to why God is saying this. Because this is why we've included chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 this morning. Because if we just ended at the end of chapter 1, we'd be thinking, oh golly. But we need to come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Because this is God's goal in this. This is why he's saying this. Because, you know, as we read it, what are we meant to do with this chapter? You know, is this God just having an angry outburst? You know how we sometimes can do. Maybe we won't do it outwardly, some of us, but, you know, we have it inside. Is it God sort of in therapy? I'm just letting my feelings out. Well, no, it's a gracious, loving warning on one hand, but it's also to realize that this is a God who cares passionately, deeply about his honor and the way we treat one another and the way we treat the world. C.S. Lewis famously said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And in a sense, what God is doing in Zephaniah is he's shouting at his people saying, "Look, I care so much about this stuff. I really care about it. Because I want you to do what? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather together before all this happens. And I want you to, verse 3, seek the Lord." And it's fascinating what it says in verse 3. Because he says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands." As in, seek the Lord, those who are already seeking the Lord, seek him. And what are they to seek? Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. He wants people who will be seeking him, searching after him, wanting to walk in his ways, wanting to give him the honour and the glory that he deserves, to recognise that he is God and they're not, humility, to walk in the way he wants. And I think verse 3 is fascinating, isn't it? Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. He wants people to seek a shelter. You see, God's love is so passionate for us that he provided a shelter. Let me give you a little bit of history and then we'll sort of pull this to a close. Because what happened is, in response to these words, God's people, obviously who heard this, sought him, and the king and the nation turned back to God. And some of them continued to seek the Lord and continued to seek the Lord and continued to walk with him. And so what he did is he provided, well, what he did was he himself came to this world, which is why we're looking at Zephaniah now, because it sets up Christmas. And he came into this world. And in a sense, the story of the Old Testament is how can God be passionately concerned for us as people and love us, and at the same time be passionately concerned for doing the right thing and his honour and his glory? And in a sense, through the Old Testament, you have this almost like this conflict of his passionate love. Because on the one hand, he wants to forgive and say, "I love you and I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to blot out your sins." And on the other hand, he's saying, "But I can't do that because it's serious and it matters and I care about this stuff." And you get sort of those two aspects of God's character in the Old Testament and you think, how are they going to be resolved? And what happens is that the Son of God himself comes into the world and at the cross he stretches out his arms and says, "This is how much I love you. This is how much this stuff matters and I'm going to pay myself." And as it were, Jesus endures the jealousy, the consequences of that, shall we say, on himself. And there is the shelter. Because those who come under his arms are sheltered. They're forgiven. They get to know his love, his peace. And so those people in the Old Testament prayed and the Lord provided the shelter. He provided the shelter. So what do we do in response? Well, we wholeheartedly gather together, chapter 2, verse 1, and we seek him. Not in a, "well, perhaps we'll be okay" sort of way, but knowing that he has provided Jesus and he is the shelter and we are forgiven. And so when we get to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, we'll come to these beautiful words about how God now sees us. But we don't just say, "Oh, well, all that stuff doesn't matter." Actually, it does. But Jesus has paid, and we now want to seek the Lord day by day and walk humbly with him to do what he commands, to seek righteousness, seek humility, knowing that we are sheltered. I'm going to wrap up. At Advent each year, we have this little bit of a focus, because Advent is about the Lord's return primarily, because it sets up why he needed to come the second time. get that right. We talk about Jesus' second coming because it means that's why he needs to come the first time. Because we believe that there is a day when he will judge the living and the dead. But out of his love, he's provided the way for us to be sheltered, for us to be forgiven, for us to know him, for us to be able to walk with him. So as we head into Christmas, as we head into whatever that it has in store for us, let us remember God's passionate, jealous love. But remember, out of that passionate, jealous love, he sent his son. Because he wants us back before that day when it all becomes fully clear.